Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. Yeah, I'm not Herman, and I'm not Phil, but things change, so the Holy Spirit has a way of deciding this is the way it's going to be today. Okay, yes, sir. So I'm not going to do my Wednesday thing and go off to current events, because actually what this is about is current events. It's a little different. It's not Judges, but I'll get into why I did this in a second, but I guess we can just go right into prayer, and I guess we do the extended prayer in the second session. So I'll just get started here to get us started to be in fellowship and ready to learn. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the country we live in, the so many blessings. We know that we don't deserve them, and we're so grateful for what you have given us. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will empower me to speak your words and to make them useful, understandable to the audience. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I'm intrigued by how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. I see that in mine, that's how I got here. Sometimes you just watch and things happen that you say, that wasn't what was supposed to happen, but it did. Normally I do Wednesday, not Sunday morning, but it's up to God. And there's some events, at least in my life, events happen and they kind of lead me to a door, and then I have to walk through that door by faith. So one of the things that there's like several things that kind of focused my attention on putting this together and coming here today. And one of those is the MP3 file, but it's part of Charlie Clough's Foundation series. Now, if you were here on a Wednesday a couple weeks ago, I played the this excerpt from that, and I'll play it again. But I found that it was very interesting to listen to it, and essentially the point was, or part of the point was that it's hard sometimes to give the gospel to people today if you say, are you saved? Because people don't understand, what do you mean saved? So you have to go back to creation. And surprisingly, that's what Paul did when he talked to some of the Romans, because they didn't understand salvation and didn't understand Jesus Christ. So he had to go back to something that was common. Okay, most people understand creation. So in some cases, parents say today, let's let Johnny decide what he wants to believe when he's all grown up. Well, you've missed all the lessons about righteousness and what's right and wrong if you don't understand that God is in heaven. He created the heavens and the earth, and he's got absolute righteousness. As a result, like I said, to give the gospel today, it may be necessary to go to the basics of who and what God is. Now, I'm going to play this audio clip, like I say, from the Framework series by Charlie Clough. If you're not familiar with Charlie Clough, he's he was at MIT when he became a believer. He worked with the Air Force, I think, with weather. He became a pastor, went to Dallas Seminary. Interesting guy. Okay, oops, that's not it. What's the... Okay, here we go. It's about 6 minutes.
Let me give a little background as to why I decided that I wanted to teach the Word of God in that particular mode. I ministered in a college environment for a while, and it was in the 70s. It was in the time of the anti-Vietnam protests. It was when we had very few tools available. Today we have worldview summit conferences and so on in evangelicalism, but in the 70s we didn't have any of that. Yet we had, and we faced a rising tide of young people who were so far away from the Word of God in their thinking, in their even their terminology, in the way they'd been trained to think or not to think, that there was this big chasm between trying to teach the Word of God and addressing people who were miles and miles away culturally from the Word of God. Evangelism, up until maybe 10 years ago, has largely followed what we have inherited from the 19th century. Dwight L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and the men of the 19th century, we forget sometimes, ministered in cultures that knew a little bit about Scripture. It's been said that bartenders in the 19th century knew more Christian theology than Christians do in the 20th century. And that may not be true. But the point is that that kind of evangelism worked well because people understood there were truths that were absolute. It worked well because people understood there was a God who was the Creator. But since that time, we have generations that have been trained in the public school system to think in Darwinian terms, to really almost get into a mental state where it becomes very difficult to communicate the word G-O-D and have it mean what the Bible means by it. So I'm sure if you work out in the workplace, you hear what I'm saying. But the point is that as our culture and our country becomes more and more controlled by the powers of unbelief, we're going to find ourselves the way missionaries find themselves when they're going into a pagan nation, pagan culture. I have a friend who has been involved with New Tribes Mission for a number of years. And he tells a story that one of the wake-up calls that this particular mission agency, and I might say that New Tribes Mission is probably one of the better mission boards that are out there, they had a problem. And that was they noticed in villages where they thought they had evangelized, where they thought they had taught the Word of God, that when a crisis would hit, when an epidemic would occur in these people groups, that what they would do is they would revert back to their spiritism, revert back to their animism. They would even take scripture promises and use them like they would the amulets in the days when they had animism prior to the point where they became Christians. And so New Tribes did an analysis all during the 80s, in the mid-80s. They sent teams in here to figure out, what did we do wrong? Is our methodology somehow unscriptural? What can we do to prevent this from happening, this syncretism? And what they found out was that the way to properly communicate the gospel is that you've got to properly communicate who God is right from the start. And when you realize that this book, two-thirds of it, is Old Testament, and you go around the country and you will probably hear one out of 50 sermons that come from the Old Testament. Something's out of kilter. When two-thirds, the Bible, written by the Holy Spirit, was designed to build doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine through a narration of history. So that all of history is pedagogical. God set up history one century after another to teach doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. The Bible doesn't start in Genesis 1 with a Jesus story. But in the 40s and 50s and 60s, what was happening on the mission field? What were the translators translating first for the natives? The Gospel of Mark. Was that the first book in the Scriptures? No. Genesis. Well, there's a reason why there's a sequence in Scripture. And so what New Tribes found out was that in order to get a clear gospel, they had to go all the way back, not necessarily touching every detail, but go back and follow the historical sequence from creation, who God is, the fall, what sin is rebellion against that God, God's standards, the necessity of blood atonement, and why you have to be saved by faith. Those all come in a sequence. So in the 80s, New Tribes went through this. And as I talked with my friend in New Tribes, I said, well, isn't that interesting? Because in the 70s, I came to the same conclusion. I mean, Lubbock, Texas is not exactly Austin as far as advanced dialogues go. But here we have a university campus in West Texas infected with the same kind of thinking you can find at the University of Texas or Harvard or Yale or anybody else. The reason is that academia is all interconnected. Same textbooks, same PhDs, same schools to get the PhDs, and the same kind of teaching that goes on. So I came to the conclusion in the 70s that we had to take the Word of God and respect the historical sequence that God used to reveal His doctrine. And that was the lead-in, that was the curriculum, that was the lesson plan in order to make it clear. I extended the doctrines of the framework so that it includes all the major doctrines. What New Tribes did in the 80s, they confined it to just soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, Christology, that sort of stuff. But it was, in their view, they had to get that gospel clear. As missionaries, that was their term. So they have a framework that they created in the 80s that emphasizes, and I believe Robbie has you with the foundation series in your Sunday school, that came out of that big discussion in the 80s. So that's some history. That's some historical background. And what I'd like to do now is...
There. Okay. So it gets page 2. In some cases today, if you're talking to teens, somebody that's not been exposed to the Bible, you may have to go back to creation. God, who is God? And what is creation? The second event that led up to this was I was watching a TV interview. I didn't put it in here, but it was Fox. I can't remember who it was, Tucker or somebody else that was interviewed this guy, Eric Metaxas. And you notice a lot on TV that when you get these people come up and they get talking, they usually have a book that they're trying to sell. So they talk about what's in their book. Well, I found it was really, really interesting. Where's the picture of it? There's his book, Is Atheism Dead? I'll get to why the title. But I found it fascinating in what he had to say, and I wanted to relate. He had 5 major points, and I wanted to relate those to the Bible and the pagan world coming out of the book of Judges. We've got the pagan world there, and we've got a pagan world all around us. And, of course, the third thing was that we needed someone to teach the early service, so I said, well, let me hurry up and get something done here. There's 5 major points, but I'm only going to cover 2 of them today, so I'll be here next week. Maybe I'll actually cover the 3 points. Now, the fourth thing was, I've told this story before, that I got frustrated, my wife gets frustrated at the telemarketers. If my wife answers, she may have some rather choice words that I can't repeat here. So I think they get the message. But I tried a different tact. I started asking some of these people. I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? 95% of them, oh, yes, yes, I am. Well, good, I'll see you in heaven. Click. So, but there was one guy. He said, no. I says, I only believe what science, what I can see. So we ended up having a discussion on what my topic was, the gospel and his belief in atheism, as opposed, I don't know what he was selling. He never got to that point. So here God had brought that guy to me, rather than me have to go knock on doors, they're knocking on my telephone. It was interesting that I only believe what science, and science says this, and science says this. Well, when we get to the topic of death, what happens when you die? Well, he didn't like the answer that he has to provide is, well, that's it. That's it's all over. What did I put here? Death is the end, dust to dust. For an atheist, there's no eternal purpose. When you die, the end. And I think for atheists, that's hard. They don't like that because everybody we're inborn with a knowledge of God and we have purpose. But if you have no end, no eternal, where's your purpose other than have a good time and die? There's a phrase that goes, I don't know, I'm sure everybody has little words or phrases that from time to time get stuck in your mind and you can't get them out. One of them that I have is, old men, when faced with the imminence of death, begin to ask, there's page, which page is this on? This is page 3. What happens when I die? And I've known two men who were unbelievers, who were faced with a terminal illness. They eventually died. But God provided the gospel to them, and they believed because God had put them at this place that forced them to ask that question, what happens when I die? Well, if you don't have an answer, well, the clock is ticking. Maybe I need to find an answer right away. And so somebody, God says, okay, I got an answer right here. Here's the truth. So anyhow, so that's part of what was behind this. So I'll go through pretty much the points for this Eric Metaxas, following his main points. Now, Metaxa was an American Christian author, speaker, conservative radio host. I don't know much behind him. I don't know that he's got a theological degree, but then neither do I. So his most recent book is Atheism Dead, published in October 2021, which is why he was on TV, because he's trying to sell his book. He references a Time magazine cover story from 1966 titled, Is God Dead? I can remember that made quite a stir because, you've got the Beatles, so we're more famous than Jesus and stuff like that. So we started going downhill as far as Christianity, and people were successful, and they were focused on their success and forgot about God, just like what happened in the book of Judges. And the Metaxas, that's a good Greek name. As a matter of fact, there's a brandy, I think, Metaxas brandy, so anyhow. Let's see, perhaps the motivation for the book's on page 4. A lot of the quotes here, and I'll say this again, is if I've got quotes, then I don't say where it came from. It came from his book. I do quote other people in here. Since the Time article in 1966, roughly 5 things have arisen to challenge, and I will argue to overturn, the secular consensus that formed in the wake of that article. In other words, he's saying these 5 things undermine the atheist position. And as a result, you can say, well, maybe I can use Bible passages that parallel those. And I'm just going to give you the 5 points with a paragraph that from his book that explains what they are, and then we can go into detail when we finish that. The first one is called the Big Bang Theory. The first is the discovery of what we call the Big Bang, and the proof of the Big Bang, which settled the question once and for all whether the universe always existed or didn't. Fine-tuning. The second thing, which we have already mentioned, is our discovery in the last decades of the increasingly and overwhelming evidence of so-called fine-tuning in the universe. I'm not sure I can even pronounce this one correctly. Abiogenesis. The third major shift in the last decades has to do with our views on how life emerged from non-life on the Earth, or early Earth, often called abiogenesis. Archaeology. The fourth thing that has happened over the last decades concerns archaeological discoveries in the Middle East. And I kind of got stuck in that part of his book because I was so fascinated with all the discoveries, whether it was the Hittites or the Phoenicians or ruins in Israel, just all these things that, I remember having seen a book when I was a lot younger. It said something like, the Bible is my guidebook. And so there was this archaeologist, he would say, based upon the Bible, there ought to be some ruins over here. Oh, there it is. And then there's been a change in atheism. The fifth thing that has changed in recent years is our knowledge of what atheism is, both theoretically and practically. So let's start with the first topic, the Big Bang Theory. I went to Wikipedia and copied that, and I looked. I'm not sure anybody's going to understand that. I'm trying to make this real simple, and I don't want to use. I may use the word science, but I don't be afraid. But I'm trying to make it real easy. I'm relating this back to the Bible. But I did find something for children on the NASA website, and I thought, well, that's easy enough to understand. The Big Bang is how astronomers explain the way the universe began. It is the idea that the universe began as just a single point, then expanded and stretched to grow as large as it is right now, and it is still stretching. In 1927, an astronomer named George Lemaître had a big idea. He said that a very long time ago, the universe started as just a single point. He said the universe stretched and expanded to get as big as it is now, and that it could keep on stretching. In other words, the universe, space, time came into a being in a point. I can't say it started in a point in space, because space itself became into being. But that's, in a sense, very similar to in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Well, okay. And we call that ex nihilo. Phil's not here to correct my Latin, but so ex nihilo, out of nothing. this theory got its start in the 1900s, so it's fairly early, fairly young. Theory as science goes. The previously accepted theory was called the steady state theory. Essentially, this theory stated that the universe always existed, as expanding and constantly creating new matter to keep the density the same throughout time. There was no beginning. So from an atheist perspective, if this is true, then Genesis 1-1 would be wrong, because Genesis 1-1 says there was a beginning. Well, guess what? Now the scientists are beginning to think, oh, well, there was a beginning. So just like the Bible, we're not like the Bible. There are Christian scientists, but some of these scientists are so caught up in their science that they're like the guy on the telephone. I only believe that. Well, there's some flaws with that, and I'll repeat here is that if assuming science is a search for truth, doesn't always seem to be that way, especially when it's mixed with politics. But when it's a search for truth, it's going to end up with the Bible, and that's where we, like you say, we had the steady state, the universe always existed. So Genesis 1-1 is not true. So, well, guess what? Based upon calculations and what astronomers actually observe, there was a beginning. Continuing here. Without getting technical, people like Einstein and Hubble and others were involved in the acceptance of the Big Bang Theory. You can look up the history. There's a long, I don't want to get involved with all the details there, because it involves some mathematics and stuff. The point is, the Big Bang Theory rejected another theory that was hostile to the Bible, to one, in spite of their protestations, is closer to what the Bible says. Science, when it's a search for the truth, eventually will take us to the biblical observations on the heavens and the earth. Another note, I understand there are some who, when they hear the word science or mathematics, turn away in fear. There is no math in this presentation. Any science, I'll try to relate to the Bible. Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That should be fairly easy. Again, from Metaxas. So the story of the expanding universe, or Big Bang, would inevitably lead scientists backward to a beginning for time and space. But as we continue telling the larger story, we must say more about why scientists found the idea so distressing. A little story here from Metaxas. He's quoting somebody else. In the famous conclusion to his book, God and the Astronomers, Jastrow, the author of that book, God and the Astronomers, puts it memorably well, so much so that he said what he said may serve as a fitting end to the discussion on that chapter. The discovery of a definite cosmic beginning is an extruding. I'm having trouble with my tongue here. The discovery of a definite cosmic beginning is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. It is unexpected because science had such extraordinary success in tying the chain of cause and effect backward in time. For the scientist who lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So, and like I say, I think it's science, if it's a search for truth, we got truth that is right here. And it's not a science book, but it does talk about lots of different things that scientists are interested in, whether that's lightning and rain or oceans and rivers. Later on I'll quote from the book of Job, because Job, you have all these people talking to Job after he's under suffering. And then at the end there, God says, okay, smarty pants, you think you so much? Well, then tell me about this and tell me about that. Well, here's God telling scientists, okay, smarty pants, you're so smart, tell me what happened at the beginning. And so as time goes on, see, you're beginning to agree with me. There was a beginning. You just haven't realized that I created the heavens and the earth. So I kind of made some points here, some key takeaways. Science in the Big Bang Theory agrees with the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in that there was a beginning to the universe. Now, you may see arguments from the science, we don't agree, but there's a beginning. I think you agree. Time is finite. Scientists calculate, based on observations, that the universe is about 13.8 billion years old. It's not infinitely old, and that plays into evolution, because there's not an infinite amount of time to develop life out of nothing. So it limits them to that. If there was trillions and trillions and trillions of years, well, it's like that story of the you got monkeys in a room sitting on a typewriter. With enough time, they'll type out a Shakespeare play. It just takes a long time. But when your time is limited, well, maybe you can't do that. So the implication is, and point three there, is that evolution only had that amount of time to develop from nothing to the complexity of the earth and the human being today. Science changes based upon updated observations. That was in my conversation with that atheist on the phone, is that there's lots of stuff that... that some things we know today that 200 years ago they didn't know. Used to be that Newton's laws, everything's describable using that kind of physics. Well, we found out with Einstein in the 1900s that there's certain kinds of phenomena that Newton's laws don't hold. So science is constantly discovering, constantly changing. This doesn't change. Interestingly, Paul, in witnessing to pagan non-Jews, went back to Genesis 1:1 and the creation of the heavens and the earth to connect with various people. If we have time, I don't know that we will, we can go back and look at Acts 14:8 through 20 and Acts 17:16 through 33. I'll bypass that for now. But that's what he did. He had to go back, just like Charlie Clough was talking about. Guy has to go back to creation, something that will connect to them. And if they don't know who God is, then you have to start and explain, well, God is a creator. And now, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we had, this is point six, we had what we called a catechism. And I looked up the website that explained it. Catechism, a manual of religious instruction, usually arranged in the form of questions and answers, used to instruct the young to win converts and testify to the faith. And then, so look at the first two questions. This is, we had to memorize some of these. The teacher, the nun, or whoever was teaching would ask the question, and then we'd have to parrot back the answer. And the first one, who made the world? God made the world. The world here means more than the earth, more than is shown on a map of the world. It means everything that we can see, sun, moon, stars, even those things that we can only see with great telescopes. Everything, too, that we may be able to see in the future, either with our eyes alone or aided by instruments, is included in the word world. We call it the universe. Question number two, who is God? God is the creator of heaven and earth and all things. So the Catholics understood that in order to communicate, they had to start with God, who is God, and that he created the heavens and the earth. creation. So when your gospel audience is unable to understand Jesus and salvation, you may need to go back, just like Paul did, to God and his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to the next topic, and I brought in Job here because the fine-tuned earth is about all the different pieces, constants, the things needed for life. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to say what I'm going to say, and then I'm going to say it, but let me just say it. I'm not sure I could do that. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now this is in Job 38, and this is after all the discussion and back and forth, and all his friends are pretending to be erudite, and they do, and all through there they're talking about things in the atmosphere and stars and things that the scientists today are interested in. So I thought, well, here's Job. But then God says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Well, wait a minute. If you understand God, okay, God, I need to just shut up, and I'll need to listen now. The second point of Metaxas' book is the fine-tuned argument. But what exactly, and this is the quotes here, is his a quote from him. But what exactly is the fine-tuned argument? It is simply that there are certain things about our universe and about our planet that seem to be so extremely perfectly calibrated that they can hardly be coincidental. If these things were even slightly different, life would not even be possible. Basically, if everything had not been designed the way it is, from the distance between the Earth and the Sun to constants used in scientific equations, life would not have been possible. And this list of things just had to be so is getting longer and longer each year. Apparently, Eric Metaxas was thinking about this for his book for some time, because I found an article in 2014 that talks about essentially the same topic, and I've quoted from that. Here's the story, quoting from Metaxas. The same year, Time featured the now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two important criteria for a planet to support life, the right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion, one followed by 27 zeros, planets in the universe, there should have been about septillion, one followed by 24 zeros, planets capable of supporting life. With such spectacular odds, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, sometimes called SETI, a large, expensive collection of private and publicly funded projects launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. Scientists listened with a vast radio telescopic network for signals that resembled coded intelligence and were not merely random. But as years passed, the silence from the universe was deafening. Congress defunded SETI in 1993, but the research continues with private funds. As of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely bupkis, zero followed by nothing. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were far more factors necessary for life than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, and then 20, and then 50, and so the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. And so I've made a list. I won't read the list here, but just so you have some kind of idea. And there's a guy named Jay Richards. Apparently I don't know much about him, but he's made a couple of these lists. But you've got the so-called cosmic constants that are used by physicists, like the velocity of light, all kinds of different, like Jupiter and the moons and everything, just because there's so much radiation coming through that you need the atmosphere to absorb some, and you've got the asteroids and then Jupiter and Saturn and whatever, they capture some of those, so it makes life on Earth possible. And to me, this sounded like intelligent design. Apparently, it's aligned with it. Now, I haven't made that direct connection, but it does. You've got everything is so well designed that it's how can this just happen by rolling the dice? So again, a quote. Scientists are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix. The issue concerns the very laws of nature themselves. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features in the underlying laws of the universe that seem to be necessary in order for life, and hence conscious beings, to exist. Change any one of them, and the consequences would be lethal. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of God who intended to create beings like us. So again, science as a search for truth seemingly points back to the biblical narratives, if only by tripping over them. There's an application from this story. There's people that have noticed the complexity of the world, and that led them to God. Take one man that Herman's talked about from time to time, a Communist Party member and Soviet spy, Whitaker Chambers. He became disillusioned with Stalin's purges and had an encounter with the complexity of life in his daughter's ear, which led him to consider Christianity and eventually become a Christian. Here's a short version of that story. Whitaker credits his conversion from communism to Christianity in a most illuminating fashion. His epiphany stemmed from a simple observation made early one morning at the breakfast table. While boarding his family in Hiss's Washington apartment, Chambers serendipitously notices his daughter's ear as she eats breakfast in her high chair. No, those ears were not created by any chance coming together of atoms and nature, the communist view. They could only have been created by immense design. In other words, all this complexity that scientists are beginning to see, it leads people back to God. There are other atheists. There's stories of C.S. Lewis and other people, but I won't go through them. Yes. Yeah.
After watching The Matrix, believed in Jesus Christ.
Oh, I didn't know that.
I read it.
Yeah.
You might look it up.
Yeah.
But it is, but it was pretty good a source.
Yeah.
After watching that movie, so we know that God can make an unbeliever, an atheist like Whitaker.
Yeah, sure.
Whatever it is, whatever God can use, whether it's a movie or.
Yeah. Well, and there's, I guess, what I get to it next week, but I'll talk about a friend, a guy that I knew in college in Florida State. I remember, as a new Christian, you had these people that would walk around trying to find new Christians and destroy their faith. And what about this in the Bible? What about that? Well, a new Christian doesn't know all the whole Bible. And look at, see, right there it says this, and over here it says that. Oh, that's wrong. Yeah, you're believing in something that's wrong. But there was one guy somebody challenged him and said, well, if you think the Bible's wrong, take a book and prove it, and then you can show it. You've got the proof right there. So he took the book of Daniel, and he spent, I don't know how long, studying it, and he came to the conclusion that it's true. He proved that it was true, and that just bugged him. He liked the life that he had with drugs and whatever. And he said from the time that he realized it was true until he became a Christian, he said he felt like he was in hell because he knew it was true and he knew he was going to hell. And he couldn't live until he believed in Jesus Christ. And there are other people I've heard the same kind of thing that, I forgot the name again. The guy, the Jewish guy that's at the Fruchtenbaum. Yes, there was a guy that was at the pre-trib conference one year, and he's Jewish, and his mother became a Christian. And of course, that's a terrible thing in a Jewish family. In some cases, they disown the person that becomes a Christian, or have a funeral. They're dead to me. So the son decided, okay, my mother became a Christian, I'll go and I'll prove that this Jesus thing is wrong. So he spent some time studying, and he ended up becoming a Christian because it was true. He proved it for his satisfaction that it was true. And so a lot of times if you have an atheist who's honest, who's not going to be defensive and I believe in atheism and that's it, and the word there is belief because, well, you're believing in nothing really. But if you're willing to look and challenge, whether it's the Bible or the different things, they end up becoming believers because it's true, and they realize that the Holy Spirit guides them in that direction. Let's see here. Oh, I'm going to finish early. I didn't think with 14 pages I'd finish early. Well, we can go back and read one of the Acts passages. So we had to continue in Job here as far as this intelligent design and all that. So Job is talking to, or God is talking to Job, and God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swirling band?" I think he's talking about the pre-flood earth when it was enclosed in clouds. "When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and it set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop?" Science has much to learn. As I said, it's a continuing learning process. It's observation. And when we get, we'll look at the other points next week at biogenesis, which says some people believe, some people believe God was involved in how all life forms came into being, that he intended to create all life, including us humans, and did, while others believe there is no God, so everything happened by accident, randomly evolving from a single cell all the way up to the way life exists now. The second question is simply this: what happened to bring life into existence in the first place? How did the first life on Earth come into being out of non-life? And that factors into the time that the Earth is, or the universe has been around. If you've got 13.8 billion, is that enough time for people to shake the dice? And we'll get into some of that. Archaeology, it may be stated categorically, this is a rabbi who was a liberal rabbi, Nelson Gluck, but he was also an archaeologist. There's a quote in the book from him. "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That when you find with archaeology, it's always supporting, and whether it's the Hittites, oh, there are no such things as Hittites, and oh, there are Hittites. Then they found evidence of David, or you have something called the Moabite stone where it references the Hebrew kings. So the more you find, the more it says, yep, the Bible's true. And atheism. The single argument, or thesis really, that the new atheist hammered almost to the point of excluding others was that all religions are fundamentally irrational, while science and atheism are rational. And since all religions are utterly irrational, all religions are therefore equally evil. So they put Christianity together with everything else and just kind of make it a... But if you look at the Bible and the relationship with God that we have through the Bible, it's very different than what's... So sometimes in an argument, you set up a straw man, and that straw man, well, that's that guy. Well, you're over here, and he's over there, but he makes you that guy. Well, that's what some of the atheists do. They look at the Crusades and say, oh, it's you guys are bloodthirsty heathens. Or just on and on and on. We'll get to that next week. So, any questions?
Comment, but it would be easy to say that when they look at the Crusades, that is not what Christianity is about.
Exactly. But that's the point, is that they're trying to put everything together and put something that's bad and say, see, that you Christians did this and you Christians did that. Well, people do a lot of bad things in the name of God or Christ. I mean, you got the Templars, the Order of Christ, and in battle, and who knows what the Holy Grail is. You've got all kinds of people saying, well, it's this or it's that.
I was talking to Phyllis, and she said, I don't even want to tell people I'm Christian.
Because oh, yeah. Sure.
Where Christianity has been so distorted.
Exactly.
So, you know, I don't know how we do that unless we're a believer in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We can say believer, but believer in what?
Yeah, and I know the people that used to say, I'm a fundamentalist Christian. Well, that's bad. That people have made that out to be a bad name. So, like you say, what do I call myself? Well, I'm like you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ.
I think it's interesting too. I've been reading a lot about all the archaeology that they're finding. So many things to prove that the Bible is
what it says it is. Yeah.
I mean, and I think in these last days that we're living in, we're even going to see more. Of them revealing things that God wants us to see. Hey, it is true.
Yeah, yeah. So, absolutely. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anything else? Let's end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for opening our eyes and seeing that science, when it wants to be honest and truthful, will end up at your door. We're grateful and ask that people be able to understand and be able to apply these lessons to their lives, understand the validity of your word. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.